In Judges chapter 11, this is about Jephthah. And you remember that Jephthah made a very tragic vow. He promised the Lord that if God would give him victory, then the first thing or the first one that would come out of his door when he returned home, he would sacrifice to the Lord. Now, I'm not going to get into tonight all the details about this and wow, you know, what was he expecting? Why? How could he make such a rash vow and so forth and so on? And was it really his daughter that he offered up in sacrifice? We could get into that, but what I want to point out here tonight is that God gave him, look at Judges 11 and verse 33, God gave him tremendous victory, and he smote them from Aroer, even till they come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. He had a tremendous victory, but don't forget he had a tragic vow. And that tragic vow, and I didn't even write where it is, but it's earlier on in this chapter when he makes this vow unto the Lord. And maybe you can find it faster than I can. Where in chapter 11 do you see him making his vow? Go to verse 30. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Well, what came out the door? It was his daughter. And I got to thinking, what's going to come out of your house? Now, in this day, it may have been a servant, but even then, it's human sacrifice. They did keep animals with them sometimes in their home. So perhaps that's what he was thinking. But either way, he had to realize there's humans in my house. They're going to come out the door. It is possible that one of them could come out the door. And it got me to thinking about how that in his vow that we see in verses 30 to 31, in his vow, he said, Lord, if you, then I will. How many times has one of us said to God, Lord, if you will do such and such, then I will. And you don't really think through the ramifications of what you just said. What is it that you so desire so greatly to be willing not to consider the possibilities of what later may greet you? What is it that means so much that you would do something like that? That would make you perform something unscriptural? Because there are passages that say, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21, Leviticus chapter 20, verses 2 to 5, Deuteronomy 12, 31, Deuteronomy 18, 10, that all talk about human sacrifices being an abomination to God. And then I got to thinking. Later on when I was reading in 1 Samuel chapter 1, this has to do with what my wife was talking about tonight, and somebody else made a vow. Who was it? Her vow. What was the difference between her vow and Jephthah's vow? You contrast Hannah's vow with Jephthah's vow, and Hannah's vow had to do with what she would give to God. Lend to God. God, I will give you this for your service. What Jephthah had vowed had to do with what he would give up to God that really required nothing of him. It did in one sense that, okay, this would be, if it would turn out to be his daughter. So I don't think he had his daughter in mind. I know he didn't have his daughter in mind. Maybe he had his wife in mind. But I'm going to give up. I'm not going to give that up. Whatever it would be. Okay, let's say that it's a lamb that would come out. Well, that's nothing. Oh, you're offering lambs up all the time. No big deal. What Hannah offered to God was something that would be for a lifetime of service to God, whereas Jephthah's was just something that really didn't count that he didn't think was going to count much for him. You get to the end when Jephthah sees what happens, and he says this in verse 35 of Judges 11, "And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, 'Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low.'" Now, I want you to contrast that. You're going to have to go to 1 Samuel chapter 2 to see this. Contrast what he says there with what Hannah vowed in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel and verse 1. "And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord.' What brought Jephthah very low in his vow, Hannah in her vow brought her very high. In Hannah's case, she, the giver, paid a price. In Jephthah's case, he, the one who gave up, did not pay near as much as that which he gave up his daughter. Jephthah's vow was rash and brought him low. Hannah's vow was, maybe you could say rational, more rational, and brought her very high. Now to Exodus chapter 29 and the time remaining here tonight. In Exodus chapter 29, we're looking at God's sanctuary, the tabernacle. The theme of Exodus, we want to keep repeating this, is, somebody please, what does it have to do with the theme of Exodus? Raise your hand and say it out loud if I can call on you. Somebody? Who would be willing? Anna?
"They may know that I am the Lord."
Yeah. "They might know that they might know me, that I am the Lord." And we've gone through the entire book. We're up to chapter 29 now. It's taken us a while because we get to it and then we don't. We saw the furniture in chapter 25, the curtains in 26, the frame in 26, the court of the tabernacle in chapter 27, the custodians of the tabernacle in chapter 28, and it had to do with their clothing. Remember, we went through the clothing and how the priest has the ephod and the Urim and the Thummim and so forth. And now we're into chapter 29 where it's no longer outward, the clothing. Now it's inward, the consecration. And so the word consecration is used in this chapter of Exodus 29. And when you look at that word, I want to remind us that it means that which is distinct from the common or profane. That which is distinct from the common or profane. Just thinking about that word profane, what words do we get from profane? Profanity. Do you think that profanity should ever be a part of a Christian's language? Using profanity, something that is profane, something that the world recognizes and uses all the time, should it ever be said of a Christian? That which is distinct from the common or profane. God here in chapter 29 prescribes a ceremony of consecration. Let's just read the first few verses. "And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them," that is to the priests, to hallow them. Has to do with making them holy, setting them apart to minister unto me in the priest's office. "Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish and unleavened bread and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil of wheat and flour, shalt thou make them. And thou shalt put them into one basket and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and shalt wash them with water." Let's stop right there and let's talk about what's taking place here. Here's a ceremony that's taking place. And it's for the purpose that other men would see what is taking place. It's a ceremony. It's a ritual. And it doesn't make the priest holy as in the fact that he's without sin. It is simply setting him apart. So it's depicting him. It is depicting him as somebody who is set apart to God. That which is distinct from the common or profane. When you would see Aaron, he was distinct. He was not common. He was not that which everybody else was. He was distinct. By the way, does the Bible ever say anything about us being a peculiar people and set apart? Does anybody know a passage that says that? Hint, hint, this morning. The passage used this morning was one verse, Titus 2:14. That he might redeem unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works, distinct from that which is common or profane. Look at the subject of the consecration. Who's the subject? Them refers to Aaron and his sons there in verse 1. Now, since we last talked about this, I was thinking about something that took place in Leviticus chapter 10. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 10. Because you have in Exodus chapter 29 the instructions for the consecration. The consecration is not yet taking place. These are the instructions for when it would take place. When did the consecration actually take place? Where is that recorded? It's recorded in Leviticus chapter 8. Now follow me. You get to chapter 10, and something tragic takes place in verses 1 and 2. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. When had these two guys been consecrated? Literally just days before this. We tend to think, oh, this is sometime, a long time afterward. No, literally within days of the consecration that's recorded in Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus 8 is actually the fulfillment of Exodus chapter 29. Instructions are given in Exodus 29. It takes place in Leviticus chapter 28. These two sons had just been consecrated. Look at chapter 8 and verse 10. And Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein and sanctified them. It's talking about, yes, the tabernacle, but also those, the men, Aaron's sons and Aaron, who were being sanctified. But let me ask you something. Does subjecting yourself to such a ritual excuse you from what you do thereafter then? And the consecration had to have been within the previous 7 or 8 days. You look at chapter 8 and verse 35. Because the surviving priests in chapter 10 were still prohibited from exiting the tabernacle. Chapter 10, verse 7. They could not come out of the tabernacle. So we know that this consecrating had just taken place. Is it possible for somebody to go through a ritual of setting himself apart for the Lord and just a few days later sin against God? In such a tragic way that God would have to strike him dead? Obviously so, that's what took place here. So rituals don't necessarily do anything. Just because you've been baptized, you've gone through that ritual, doesn't make you holy. Just because you partake of the Lord's Supper, that doesn't make you holy. It's what takes place in your heart. And that, folks, is the challenge that we need to understand. By the way, don't equate a priest with a pastor. That's what you tend to read this and go, wow, I hope Pastor Hunter never does that. You know, chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. I hope you never do it. Because we are all priests. Do you believe in the priesthood of the believer? So don't equate the priest with the pastor, but with what every believer should be consecrated, distinct from the common or the profane. There's the subject of consecration. We see the objects of consecration in verses 1 and 2. Then we see the place of consecration in verses 3 and 4. By the way, as you look at Exodus chapter 29 and you look at verses 3 and 4, actually the first part of verse 4, Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. That's as far as they can go. And what's going to take place there according to the last part of verse 4? Wash them there. What's the next place? What's the next step? If you were walking into the tabernacle courtyard, what's the first thing you would come to? Does anybody remember? Remember? You come to the altar Then you come to the laver. Then you come to the door. Then what do you come to inside the holy place? Does anybody remember? What's in the holy place? Okay, what's in the holy of holies? Ark, okay, let's back up. Let's come into the holy place. The first room, so to speak, of the tent itself. What's going to be in there? Table of showbread's one thing. Somebody else give me another thing. Candlestick. That's the candlestick. Altar of incense. Okay, so you've got those items that are there, but they don't go into the holy place. They're standing at the door. Verse 4, thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle. This is as far as most people could go. Only a priest could go further into the holy place and into the holy of holies. So the inauguration of the priests is an intervening spot, a very appropriate place to be consecrated, to be distinct from the common or the profane. Now, the last part of verse 4 was the very first thing that is performed. Thou shalt wash them with water. This is the water that comes from the laver, past the altar, but before the door, and the whole body is washed. But hereafter, from then on, a priest doesn't wash his entire body. This is his consecration. When he comes, according to Exodus 30, verses 17 to 21, then just his hands and his feet from here on. Does that remind you of something in the New Testament? Not the whole body, but just the feet. Somebody help me out. Christ washed the feet of his disciples, but there was one of those disciples who said, Lord, not just my feet. Peter, wash all of me. And Jesus says, you don't need to be cleaned. You've been cleaned. You just need your feet washed. So perhaps when Jesus replied that to Peter, he may have had this very thing in mind. But I want to make one point here tonight. Before these men could be washed, they had to take off. And then you see in verses 5 and following, and thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron. Well, before you can put upon, what are they going to have to do? They're going to have to put off. They have to take off those other garments. They have to put off the unclean to prepare for putting on the garments that would allow them to officiate as the priests. And that's exactly what follows in verses 5 through 9. Now, here's what I want us to see tonight. Have you ever heard of the put off, put on passages in the New Testament? Can anybody think of a put off, put on passage? Yeah, put off the old man, put on the new. Now, I want to make an application here, because you cannot put on the new man until you take off the old. Very good. Who said that? Wow, very good, sir. You have to put off before you can put on. And that's what's had to take place here. Let's go to a few passages that deal with this. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Note verses 22, 24, and following. There's two such passages, Ephesians 4, 22. Let's start with verse 17 to get the context. Ephesians 4, 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye, out loud please, put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. To put on, you must first put off. Then he goes on to say, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that steals, steal no more, and so forth and so on. Put off so that you can put on. Then you get to verse 31 and it talks about putting something away. Put off so that you may be able to put on. Now go to Colossians chapter 3. In a similar passage here in Colossians chapter 3. Verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these things. Or all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, out of your mouth, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. No, ladies and gentlemen, this makes you distinct from the world when you put these things off. And then verse 10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. When a Christian seeks to put on without first putting off, he merely comes across as one who is putting on. You know what I mean by somebody who puts on? Have you ever heard the expression? It's an urban expression that we use in order to convey disbelief or surprise. You're putting me on. So let me repeat that with that. Understand what I mean by putting on. When a Christian seeks to put on without first putting off, he merely comes across as somebody who's putting on. You're conveying to something to someone that is not true. Because even an unrighteous man can put on. He can't put on the Lord Jesus Christ, but he can act like he is. What is it about somebody who puts on when he hasn't taken off? What is filthy? You see it. It's somebody who you meet during the week and you find out he's a Christian and you go, I've heard this guy use profanity. And now he's trying to tell me he's a Christian? You haven't put off those things and you're trying to tell me you're a Christian? In other words, you're telling me you have put, that you've put on Christ, but you haven't put off. You're putting me on. That's all there is to it. And my challenge to you here at Westside, folks, is that you put off those things. You see, we often think, well, if I just put on, I can cover up. No, you can't cover up. You're not supposed to cover up. You're supposed to take off. Don't cover up. Take it off. Get rid of it. Mortify it. Put it to death. Now you may put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You may put on the new man. But put off first. Get rid of those things in your life that are a raunchy testimony to the world. The things that the world would see and they would question, is this guy putting me on? You might be if you haven't first put off. That's my challenge tonight from Exodus 29. A simple thing as we look at what the priests had to do, they had to take off, they had to put off. In their consecration, to be distinct from the common and the profane, they had to put off. And then they were able to put on the garments that God had commanded that they wear. And that then is where they are anointed with the oil and set apart for the service that God had for them, to make them distinct from the common and the profane. May we too be set apart from the world, not by putting on, but by first putting off and then putting on. Lord, I pray that we would be careful in our walk as a Christian to follow even that picture that we see in the Old Testament with these priests, that we would put off the old man and then put on the new. May we have nothing to do with the old man. That old nature that still we have, because as we learned this morning, we are still in this flesh. And there's still those things that tempt us and pull us away. I pray that every day we would be putting off, and that we would put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would not make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.